Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So, you all will remember that we've been going through the Gospel Project curriculum, which is basically a somewhat chronological passing through of the whole Bible. They started in Genesis and are going to go all the way through to the end of the New Testament. And so we picked up last week with the beginning of the New Testament. So we looked at Matthew's genealogy. And so we're going to press on this week. And our brother Tim is going to teach for us. And so there's going to be a couple of other guys who are going to start teaching on somewhat of a rotation. And so appreciate you guys sticking around and being here for Bible study, and looking forward to hearing from some different guys in the church as they are using their gifts to serve us as the church. And so today we got Tim McAllister. If you don't know Tim, you need to get to know Tim. How long have you been here? About coming up on a year?
About 9 months.
9 months? Yeah. All right, great. So, yeah, Tim and I probably got here about the same time then. And so Tim is a professor of Spanish. I'm not sure your official title, probably like associate professor.
Assistant, yeah, assistant, not yet. Yeah.
Okay, so assistant professor in Spanish at the university, and so we're really grateful to have Tim. Tim has such an interesting background and different kinds of experiences. He's from Florida and has had a bunch of different kinds of education and just experiences. So you should definitely get to know Tim and learn from the things that Tim knows and. It would be well worth your time. He's a dear brother, and thankful for him being here. So Tim is going to teach us. Hopefully you got one of those handouts. If you don't, Pastor Paul will have some more, and you can raise your hand. And I'll pray for you, Tim. And,
thank you.
We'll get rolling. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us in Christ. Lord, thank you for the word we heard this morning, and thank you for the Spirit that you send into our hearts, calling out, Abba, Father. Lord, he guides us into truth and preserves us in the faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit so that we might be eager to hear what your word says, and that we'd be eager to do all that your word commands. And so, Lord, we pray that you, even today, you would fill Tim with the Spirit as he teaches. Lord, would you give him boldness and clarity and to speak your word with truth and with conviction. And we ask that you would do this for the building up of our church here and for the glory of your name among all the peoples. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You'll notice in your handout that there are blanks in it, and you know what that means. That means you need a pen and can't be thinking too much about your simmering crock pot, because you're going to have to be writing during the lesson today. We are continuing in the New Testament, moving through the New Testament and thinking about the gospel and how we see Christ revealed in Scripture. Much more obvious, and it doesn't involve as much of a stretch of the imagination to do that in the New Testament, but I think we're going to find ourselves constantly referring back to the Old Testament to see how, from our perspective now, we can look back and see without a doubt, as Paul did, as the apostles and the disciples did, that Christ has preached from the beginning of Scripture. We're going to be looking today at Luke chapter 1, the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of Jesus. But before we do so, I wanted to give us a bit of an introduction and a reminder of some of the things that we said last week in making the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's always a great thing to do in your study of Scripture, not only to look in the granular level, the words and the phrases and the chapters, but to step back and to see how Scripture coheres, how it holds together, how it is consistent, it is self-referential. Even though there are many human authors, the Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and so it is consistent, and it's telling one story, pointing to Christ and to God's glory. So the great reference we use, the great rubric we use in thinking about how Scripture holds together is the idea of redemptive history. Genesis opens with creation, And two chapters later, man has already fallen. And really, when we think about redemptive history, that stage in history continues to this day, as you know, because you're a sinner. You're in need of salvation. Something's not right. Something's not right with creation. Even though it displays God's glory, we still have terrible things happen. We do terrible things to each other, and we feel disconnected from God. And so, as we have seen many times, the key verse in reflecting toward the future from Eden is Genesis 3:15, where on first glance, it looks just like God cursing the serpent, but in it, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Scholars of the Bible have called that the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, because it's looking toward a time when the serpent, Satan, identified in Revelation, will be crushed by the seed of Eve, by the seed of woman. And so really the Old Testament and into the New Testament is an expansive way of fulfilling that prophecy. And we see that God calls a people to himself through Noah and then through Abraham and his offspring, calls a people to himself through Isaac and Jacob, reveals himself to them in a special way through his law, and speak to them through his prophets. And at the same time that the Lord is drawing this people to himself, he's not showing his love and his mercy to them because they're good, because they obey all the words of his law. Even before there's a law, he's showing his love to people like Abraham. And the reason he sets his love on them, the reason he's calling, drawing this people to himself, it's implicit in Scripture. But it's because from that same line of people whom he's calling to himself, there will come one who will have purchased their redemption. And a beautiful verse for that, passage for that, is in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is, in chapter 10, thinking back to the way God provided for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, providing for them with the pillar of cloud and fire, provided for them with water in the desert. And he says, speaking of the Jews, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Even then, in Exodus, the glory of God that they knew, the provision, the mercy that they knew, was from Jesus Christ. They didn't have a name for him yet. But God in his eternal purposes had provided Jesus for them. Well, we looked through the history of Israel. God gave them a promised land, and they blew it from the very beginning because it was going to be temporary, but in their own strength, they were never going to be able to obey God fully. And so the story of the Israelites is a story of partial obedience and an open rebellion against him that culminates in the splitting of the kingdom first, and then two sets of exiles, first for the northern kingdom and then from the southern kingdom. And at the end of the Old Testament, we see that God has brought back a remnant. He's preserved for himself. We're in the 6th and the 5th centuries BC, and he does graciously allow them to rebuild their lives in the promised land. And that's gracious because he had spoken to them in Deuteronomy saying, if you do not obey my words, I will tear you from this land and bring disaster upon you. And he does, but he brings people back. And chiefly because he had promised to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. And they didn't know it at the time, but the Messiah was going to come, the Savior of humanity was going to come through that people. And so it was to fulfill prophecy. We said last week that God stopped speaking to the Israelites, to the exiles, around the time of Malachi, so the end of the 5th century, I believe. And that's true. That's why the Old Testament ends. And the Jews at that time realized it. Instead of writing down words of the prophets after Malachi, they started putting together what would become the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so the Holy Spirit, in an audible way, stopped speaking to the people. There were not miracles recorded reliably. That doesn't mean, though, that God disappeared, that he went off into his palace and shut the door and left the world or left the Israelites to their own devices. And we'd know if God withdrew his presence from the earth because it would fly into a billion pieces. So God is always present in two ways. One, by holding the universe together and sustaining it by the word of his power, Christ. Always displaying his glory in creation, telling us something, even though it's indistinct, about himself, that he is God, that he is powerful. And in the case of the Israelites, the case of this remnant brought back, he was sustaining them by his providence. He held them together. He brought them back. He let them build the walls around Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, even though it was a shadow of the Solomonic temple. And he sustained them through a number of invasions. The worst were the Greeks. The Greeks were so impious towards this religion that they entered in the second century, they entered the temple, the rebuilt temple, and a Gentile general entered into the temple and sacrificed a pig. It was an outrage for this people, and yet God took this remnant, this small group of people, and allowed them through the Maccabee family to expel the Greeks. And they survived. They had their temple. They had some coherence as a people. The Romans came in 63 BC and imposed their rule over the Israelites. And at the time that the New Testament opens, that's the state that the Jews are living in. They're a subjugated people. They have a temple. They have some freedom of religion, but they're subjugated. And they're really subjugated in two ways. They, in the large sense, they're subjects of Rome, which is a mighty and cruel empire. And they also have a puppet king. Now, you know you're really down in your luck if you live in a country with a puppet king, because you have a king, but it's kind of embarrassing because he has no power. And what made it even worse is that their puppet king, Herod, wasn't even an ethnic Jew. He was an Edomite. And there's a historic enmity between the Jews and the Edomites. If you doubt that, just read the one chapter book of Obadiah. It's an indictment against these people. And so the Jews would grow up reading things like Obadiah that says, because of the violence, and the Lord is speaking to Edom, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So these Jews are going to synagogue every week, and they're hearing about God's going to bring down curses on the Edomites. And here they have an Edomite king. There's a temptation there for despair. Now, he converted to Judaism. He rebuilt the temple in a pretty fabulous way for his glory, not really for God's glory. But they were subjugated. They hadn't heard a word from the Lord. They hadn't heard miraculous signs. And so in this silence, the Lord chooses to speak. It's fitting that the place he would speak after some 400 years of out a direct word from the Lord or a supernatural act would be in the temple. And it's fitting that the person to whom he would reveal himself through the angel Gabriel, Zacharias, would be a priest whose name means God remembered. That's how he opens this season, this spectacular season of supernatural power, of miracles. A sterile couple is going to conceive. A virgin is going to conceive. John the Baptist is going to be born and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then, of course, Christ will come and do miracles that the world has never seen. The Holy Spirit reveals himself to Simeon in the temple, revealing to him that he will not die before he sees the Messiah. And then he reveals himself to Mary. So all of a sudden, the Lord, through his Spirit, is speaking audibly, visibly, supernaturally to the people, to his remnant after this time of silence. Well, that's how redemptive history up to this point looks from the human perspective. Before we move on, I just want to briefly think about how it looks from God's perspective. And the first thing I want to say about the way God works, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, is that the way he works is not improvised. History doesn't roll along, and God reacts to it. What can, oh, Adam, he should have just stayed with the bananas, and look what he's gone over to that tree. What am I going to do? No. We read in 2 Timothy, this is chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Even before the fall, God had purposed a people for himself, a saving relationship, and had made provision for Christ. So everything in history is unfolding exactly as God wants it at his time. Even though it looks like forever to us, God in his wisdom has ordained a time for everything. And the second thing, and this is going to bring us now into our pen and pencil mode here, is that God's redemptive work implicates all three persons of the Trinity. We think about redemption as being just the second person, Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is central. He's sacrificed for our sins. But God's redemptive work implicates all three persons of the Trinity. So the first thought I'd like us to think about is that the Father sends the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. As providence would have it, we saw that today in our scriptural text. Jesus speaks 38 times in the Gospels about the Father sending him. 33 of those times are in John, and one of them was in our text from today. John 14:24, Jesus says, "The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Who sent me. So the Father sends the Son to redeem a people, and that sending is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw in our scripture passage for today how the Holy Spirit would be the power that sustains the church. But even before that, in bringing Christ into this world, the Lord has worked through his Spirit. And a great verse for that is Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus is in the synagogue making his debut as a preacher. It's the best sermon ever preached. It's so short and so meaningful. He quotes Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," says Jesus, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So let's look a bit deeper at that. The Spirit of the Lord, so the Holy Spirit of the Father, is upon me, Jesus, anointing me to do this work of proclamation. God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. We can see the work of the triune God in this verse, and that's the verse that inaugurates the kingdom of God, that inaugurates Jesus' ministry. We see the power of the Holy Spirit in revealing himself to Simeon and revealing himself to Zechariah. Just to quote quickly, in Luke chapter 2, where we have Simeon. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Similarly, in Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel reveals the promise to Zechariah that his wife will conceive, talking of John the Baptist, Gabriel says, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Even from his mother's womb. Incredible. He didn't have to wait till he grew up and made a profession of faith. From the mother's womb, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a one-time event. That you're, for those of you who are going to bring children into the world or have children, you know it doesn't happen that way. Well, this takes us to the central act of the Holy Spirit in inaugurating the kingdom of God, which is the incarnation of the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Annunciation to Mary, the second page of our handout today. Let's read our text, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Would someone care to read? Anyone? Byron, would you mind reading? Thank you so much. Thank you.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph from the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, saying,
Thank you. Imagine being a girl, probably 13 years old, the minimum age to be married in the Roman Empire, which the kingdom, which the province of Judea followed, was for a girl 12. I think for a boy it was a year or two older. And from evidence of marriage contracts and the like, if we're just playing the odds, Mary was probably about somewhere between 12 and 14 years old when she was betrothed to Joseph. The husband had to be a little bit older, and so Joseph was maybe 13, 14, 15 years old, and it was a different time, obviously, where people took on responsibilities, but they were just as human as we are, so it's not unusual to think about, to try to imagine 12 or 13-year-olds we know placed in the position of Mary, hearing this from an angel. I mean, just having an angel stand in front of you, I don't know how Mary was able to say anything. And let alone the news that something is going to happen to her that has never happened in human history and will never happen again in human history. Processing that. I think we'll see that the Lord is really kind in the way he speaks to this young girl. But it's still incredible. It's unbelievable. And many people have read this passage over the years and said, "It is unbelievable. I don't believe it. Now that can't happen, a virgin birth. That's ridiculous." Why Mary? There are probably lots and lots of girls that age, Esther, Deborah, Havilah. Why Mary? Why did the Lord choose Mary, send the angel Gabriel to her? So she is, the scripture, to my knowledge, and correct me, anyone, if I'm wrong, to my knowledge, scripture never explicitly says that Mary is of the line of David. I think we infer that from the genealogy at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 3, is it not? Yeah, in Luke chapter 3. Scripture is quite explicit, including the Gospel of Luke, in stating that Joseph is from the kingly line of David. So the Israelites, the gathered remnant, are awaiting a Messiah, but they're awaiting a kingly figure. The rabbis for centuries have been preaching, predicting that someone was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom that will re-establish the Davidic monarchy, get rid of the Romans, the Greeks, the Huns, whoever it could be, and allow the Jews to worship God in peace. And that person had to come from David's line. So I think we can say safely that Mary is from David's line, even though it's not explicit. But there were probably lots of young girls who could say, yeah, you know, I can trace my lineage back, like we say to the Mayflower. I can trace my lineage back to David. So why her? Why her? Well, does someone else have a...
She's from Nazareth.
Yeah, so what about Nazareth? What's the prophecy? Okay. So, but there are probably other girls too, right?
But there were probably three or four.
Yeah. So, when the Holy Spirit reveals to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they're going to have children, in chapter 1, Luke writes this of Zechariah. I'm in chapter 1, verse 6. Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Righteous people. We don't have anything like that about Mary. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would tell you, right? Who say that she was born without original sin. She remained a perpetual virgin. There's nothing in Scripture about that. What Scripture does tell us in verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Favor there, the word in Greek is the same word we use for grace. Favor and grace, it's the same thing. You have found grace with God. Well, why does the Lord find favor with her? I think we can answer that question going back a couple verses. Scripture says, and he came to her, verse 28, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So she has found favor. Greetings, O favored one. What Scripture is saying here is that she has been graced. That's what favored means. The Lord is with you because you have been graced. You have found favor because God has given you that favor. That's what the gospel is. Even in the Annunciation to Mary, we see how the gospel works. The reason that we find favor with God is because he has given us that favor. It's nothing we've done. We are vessels of his glory. And we see that with Mary. I'm not saying that Mary was a wicked girl. She, from the text here, she shows herself to be obedient, to be respectful. She accepts, more so than Zechariah, with news far more incredible, what's going to happen to her. And yet, the fact that she does that, the fact that she is graced, is because that grace has been given to her by the Lord. Mary recognizes this a little bit later when she sings what we have come to call the Magnificat, the Song of Praise. Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has had mercy on me." And we often pass over this, verse 47, "But my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary needs a Savior just like everyone else does. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, though it's not official doctrine, many popes have endorsed that Mary is a co-redeemer, a co-mediator. Mary needed a Savior just like we do. She was a sinner, but a sinner graced by God. By the Son that she would bear, Jesus, she was able to enjoy the favor of God. Well, what's the message that the Lord, through Gabriel, brings to Mary. She's going to have a son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I bet if you grew up in the church and every Christmas you have those three or four sermons about Mary and Joseph, and no one ever preaches a sermon about Joseph, so we hear a sermon about Joseph, you know. A little jaded. I did also grow up in the church. You hear about Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah who's come to save you from your sins. And that's true. We find that splashed all through Scripture. What does the angel say to Mary here? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign forever. His kingdom, there will be no end. What kind of work is Gabriel imagining that Christ is going to do? What kind of office? As a king. He's going to have the throne of his father David. He will reign, that's what kings do, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's curious, isn't it? I mean, we are taught, as I said, rightly so, that Jesus came to be a savior. But the way that the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary is that there is going to be a king coming. Any thoughts on why he would do that? Why he wouldn't say, you know, more of the Romans road that we've grown up with, which becomes very clear later on, and even in the Gospel of Luke, when the angels come to the shepherds, they speak of Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. That's more of the familiar language that we think about when announcing the birth of Jesus. Here the focus is on Jesus as king. Why? I mean, that's not wrong. I'm not saying it's heretical. That would be ridiculous. But why that narrow view, if I could use that word, of what Jesus is going to do? Garrett?
Right.
So we have this great problem in 21st century American evangelicalism. Just give me the bottom line. What can Jesus do for me? Right? That's what we think about Jesus. He's some sort of instrument to our earthly happiness, right? Sometimes, you know, if these days we're happy when people talk about heaven, but there's so much more involved. Jesus is establishing a kingdom that is going to rule forever. He's going to be the second Adam and show what proper rule of God's creation looks like. What else? Yeah.
Everything he sends his disciples out to do is basically an act of diplomacy.
Yeah. Yeah, 18.
Yeah. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
Exactly.
That's why he sends his disciples out to make disciples.
Right.
Of the rest of all of those that is calling to himself.
Yeah. It is central to who Christ is, that he is a king. That's how he acts throughout Scripture. Even though he comes as one who would not break a bruised reed, he is a king. He has all authority from the Father. Yeah, Doug.
And like you said, going into the ruling a little bit, I mean, you know, a king, what does a king do? Rule.
Mm-hmm.
And what we talk about today, that, you know, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey.
So yeah, exactly. Right. So, again, in God's providence, we sang this morning in our opening hymn about something that's called the threefold office of Christ. Since the second or third centuries, theologians have talked about who Jesus is in terms of three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is all of those at the same time, and all of those perfectly. And one of the things I've done on the back of your handout is I've given you one of the catechism questions about the office of king. It's basically the Westminster Catechism that's been fully immersed, let's say. It's a Baptist version of it. But that's a historic and accurate understanding of Scripture. So something that I thought about, why the angel Gabriel would reveal would speak of Christ in kingly terms, I think is a great act of accommodation to Mary. Mary has gone to synagogue as a girl, hearing that there is going to be one who will come and be a king. And so the news is earth-shattering, flabbergasting for her that she is going to bear that king. But it's something she can understand. And yet, even in that announcement that she is going to bear a king, Gabriel is stretching her a bit and saying, you are going to bear a king, but it's not the kind of king that you've heard about, not an earthly king. It's going to be a heavenly king, a divine king. The child to be born, that's my second note there. The child to be born will be a divine king. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. Scripture is saturated, the Old Testament, with language of God as the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, forever. Humans don't do that. They don't reign forever. Humans are not in themselves the Son of God Most High. So he is explaining what's going to happen to Mary in a way that she can understand, but also expanding her view of what that king is going to be. This is going to be a divine king, a king who is fully God, who can call himself the Son of the Most High, a king who will reign forever because he is divine. And so I just think that shows the tenderness of God to this girl, that he can reveal who he is in a way that she can understand while remaining perfectly faithful to his own promises. Let's think now a bit in the last few minutes we have together about the virgin conception. As I was preparing this lesson, I realized that one of those silly epiphanies that you have that you look back and you think, well, that was a silly epiphany, wasn't it? We call this act the virgin birth. We don't call it the virgin conception. And I thought, every birth is done without a man unless he's like holding your hand or something. Women are on their own when a child is born, right? That's and it's painful. That's what the curse is. So the miracle isn't the birth of Christ. I'm sure it was very painful for Mary. Mary was born under the law, Jesus was born under the law, under the curse, which meant that Mary had to suffer greatly in childbirth. The miracle is the conception. Now, I was talking with my sister yesterday about this, and my sister, who, there's a certain point in theological discussions where she draws a line and says, don't worry about it. She said, well, that's easy. Conception, birth. Which one are we going to go for? We're going to go for the one-syllable word. And she's probably right. Well, this conception in the womb, virgin conception, has been the most disputed miracle in the Bible. Thomas Jefferson was speaking like many, many other people when he said, I can't believe this. I can believe a lot of things about the Bible. I can try my best to live out some of these teachings. I can believe some of the history of the church. But the virgin conception, no. And he actually published a Bible. I'm from the Charlottesville area. I've seen it where he cut out all the miracles of the Bible and republished it as what he thought was a more accurate version. Now, he's not the only one who thinks like that. There are many people today, I think most skeptics today, that would be one of the things they bring up. You're a Christian, you believe that a virgin conception happened? That's ridiculous. Miracles don't happen. And I thought it didn't really creep up anymore, but last December, just a couple months ago, and just up the road in Atlanta, Andy Stanley, who has a very large church, probably about 30 of our churches, and quite an influence, he preached a series of sermons, three sermons at Christmas time, on the Gospel of Luke, on this passage. And the first two sermons were kind of unclear whether he even accepted the virgin birth. And so people in the theological world were starting to get huffy about it, and rightly so. And then in the third sermon, he came in and said, yes, I do believe that there was a virgin birth, but it wasn't necessary. There was a virgin birth, but it wasn't necessary. And he didn't explain what he meant by that. Why was it necessary for what? Why it wasn't necessary? His views about Scripture are evolving because he doesn't accept the inerrancy of Scripture. So I used to be in that camp myself, and I know that when you don't accept the inerrancy of Scripture, what you believe is anyone's guess, and it's going to change rapidly. So he preached this to tens of thousands of people, that the virgin birth happened, but it wasn't necessary, the virgin conception. Obviously it was. Why? Okay, so first of all, it did happen. Yes, everything that happens is necessary to happen. This is good. Right. So that's my first point here. The Old Testament prophesies it. Yes, and he briefly talked about these verses, but then dismissed them, saying that they weren't really accurate. So Isaiah 7:14, and this may be the most disputed translation in Scripture. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what has caused consternation is that word, behold, the virgin shall conceive. So Isaiah has received a prophecy from the Lord in Isaiah chapter 7 here, and is relaying it to the Judite king Ahaz, who is fearful that an alliance between Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to crush the southern kingdom. And he's very knock-kneed about this. The Lord says, I'm going to give you something that's going to show you my power. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. The word in Hebrew, some people say, well, it doesn't have to be a virgin. It could be a young maiden. When the Jews in the second, I believe, century or third century got together and translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, the Septuagint, they used a word in Greek that meant virgin, that left no doubt. And we're not talking about the Southern Baptist Convention getting together and translating the Bible. These were Jews hundreds of years before Christ. They made it very clear. They read this verse as virgin, no doubt. And so when Matthew, in chapter 1 of Matthew, describes the birth of the Messiah, he uses the same word, virgin. And here we have the same thing in Luke. People say, well, how can that be? What does that mean if you're Ahaz and you get this prophecy one day that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel? Aren't we ripping Scripture out of context and saying this is talking about Jesus when that would have meant absolutely nothing to Ahaz at the time? We're just forcing our own interpretation backwards on Scripture to prop up this miracle. And I think the answer is that it can be both at the same time. Prophecy works that way. Prophecy is the closest thing we have to God's stream of consciousness. He speaks in a timeless way. He has the prerogative of speaking one thing and having multiple fulfillments over multiple times because he sees the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And so he could say something through Isaiah to King Ahaz that is perfectly meaningful for that time. Not that a virgin was going to conceive, but the rest of the encasing of that prophecy. And at the same time, be speaking hundreds of years into the future about something else. Because God stands out of time, and he has a larger redemptive purpose. Even though it includes this moment, it features all of history. Genesis 3:15. We've looked at this verse. We've quoted it many times. And I'll just briefly speak about that. The ESV, and this is one of those places where it's worth getting a little fussy over the way we translate Scripture. The ESV uses the word offspring, and they have a note at the bottom, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The word is literally seed. Seed, and that's offspring. But the way the Jews and the people in the ancient world understood reproduction, because they didn't have microscopes and they didn't have National Geographic documentaries, they had analogies. They knew how plants worked. They knew when you put a seed of a plant in the ground and you waited a bit, out would come a sprout. And their analogy was that a man implants a seed in a woman, and after a while, out comes a baby. That was the way they thought of it. Okay, and that makes sense. When Abraham receives these great promises from the Lord, that his seed, through his seed, all nations will be blessed. He had a son named Isaac, and so he can follow his seed planted in Sarah that led to the birth of Christ. But here in this verse, does the seed come from a man or from a woman? Whose seed is it? Yeah, her seed. That makes no sense. That makes no sense in that understanding of a man planting his seed in a woman. Women don't have a seed. A woman receives a seed. And so the only way we can understand that is there's something miraculous going on here. And so I think it's not right in the forefront of the interpretation of the text, but I think it's definitely in the background as a way for us to see that from the beginning of redemptive history, God is thinking about a virgin birth. Well, the last thing before we head out, our salvation depends on it. Our salvation depends on a virgin conception. We prayed and sang today, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that Jesus, someone could be our substitute, he had to know no sin, none at all. And Scripture is very clear in teaching that sin starts from the moment of conception. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The act of conception is not sinful. The Lord wouldn't command Noah to be fruitful and multiply and say, at the same time, sin. No, we are born with the sinful nature we have inherited, or we are conceived with the sinful nature, rather, we have inherited from Adam. And so a virgin conception, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, allows a sinless child to be born. And I think that is why, in verse 35 of Luke 1, the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." Christ's sinlessness, even in the womb, is a function of the fact that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. We don't know how that worked. How was Jesus made in the womb to be fully man and fully God? On the back of your handout, I've placed the most important statement. It's from the Council of Chalcedon, where they put some guideposts on what that means. But if anyone says that they have it all worked out, they know how the two fit together, run the other way, because Scripture stops there. It's an elegant and simple way to say what happened in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your words are too marvelous for us. We understand some, but so much more. We stand back and we can only marvel at your wisdom and your power and the humbling fact that in all this, in human history, you have called us to yourself. And you've given us a role to play in redemptive history, not like Mary bearing the Savior, but the role of being your disciples and of making disciples and of proclaiming your goodness and giving you glory in the simple and the great things of our lives. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture, for implanting your word in our hearts. We pray that our knowledge of you will manifest itself in love, and that love will manifest itself in action. Today and in this coming week, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.